If you have your Bibles, I'd said last week I kind of felt like we were going to go in a certain direction, and I kind of feel like the Lord wants us to shift gears. I was going to do more of the Psalms, but I just felt I have this sermon series that I knew we were going to get to sooner than later, and I just feel like the time is now to dig in, and we're going to look at 1st and 2nd Peter. So if you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, and then when we're done with 1 Peter, there's only a handful of chapters in each of these, but we're not going to belabor the moment, but we're not going to blow past it. But anyways, we're going to look at 1 Peter and 2 Peter. This is called Letters from Peter. I did not necessarily line this up just because there's a new pope that was just installed, or however they do it. That's not why. I'm sure we'll touch on that a little bit as far as, you know, biblically who Peter was and what the Bible says, you know, who Peter is and why he's writing these letters. He did not write them because he was the Pope that we'll just start with. But anyways, Peter was writing to Christians that were going through difficult times, and we're on the precipice of extremely hard times.
Yes.
You know, so when Jesus died and rose again and ascended to his Father, he sent the disciples out and he said, I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel. They started in Jerusalem and they stayed in Jerusalem until persecution came. But that persecution came from the Jews. And that persecution caused them to scatter into all the world, like Jesus told them to do. And, that was the 30s, AD 30s. By AD, the mid-AD 60s, about 30 years from that time, the persecution starts increasing from the Romans. And that kind of very serious persecution. This is... there's not 100% consensus, but most would say what we're reading here is just a few years before Rome comes in and destroys Jerusalem, as was prophesied by the Lord Jesus. To the Romans, Christians were just a little sect. They were just a little branch of Judaism. They were just, you know... It's like the Coke with the lime or something. It's like it's Judaism with a kick or something. They didn't care. They didn't know. And so Peter is writing to a variety of believers that are seeing increasing hard times and are on the edge of some very hard times. Those hard times, amongst other things, caused the church to continue to go viral. And so when Peter is writing this, it says, as we navigate through our study, that he's writing from Babylon. Some people think he's talking about literal, actual Babylon, which there was a Christian community, a Christian sect in ancient Iraq, which is where that would be. And some people think he's using that figuratively for Rome. And so we don't know exactly, but he is writing with a heart to encourage followers of Jesus to stay the course,
yes,
to understand that we have a living hope, that there are things that no human can take from us, no institution can take from us, and that is this living hope that we have in Christ. And so what Peter doesn't promise is a totally easy life. He doesn't promise a carefree life. He promises that whether we go through times of abundance, times of revival, times of calm, or if we go through times of difficulty, what he does promise us from Jesus' lips to his ears is that it is all worth it to follow Christ. We're going to read just a handful of verses this morning. If you have your Bibles, we are in 1 Peter. And we're going to begin in verse 1, and we're just going to read, I think, 6 or 7 verses this morning. Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those, let's do it like this. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's where we're going to stop this morning. A book like 1 Peter is maybe not quite to the same degree as Romans, but it is very, very doctrinally rich. And so we don't want to bite off too much, because, you know, what we can do is bite off too big of a portion, and then we blow through it and we still get something out of it. But I wanted to just really digest, do some table setting, and really digest what we're looking at this morning. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll unpack this together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this day that you've given us, Lord. We thank you that we can be here. We thank you that we can be out in your beautiful creation. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've given us a living hope, Lord, that these lives that we live matter, that these things that we do in an attempt to make you known and to know you more deeply, they all matter. And Lord, I just pray that you would be with us in our time of teaching. Be with us as we respond through song. Lord, be with all of these friends around the park today that are enjoying this weather and enjoying a time of fellowship. Bless them as well. We ask for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Peter 1:1, the first part of verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. We did this when we went through Galatians, and we just want to double click anytime we see somebody introducing themselves in such a way. This is not Peter trying to beat his chest and say, hey, you know, I am like not only an apostle, but I am like number two. Like I was Jesus' best friend. We're like totally like this. But Peter is writing to Christians, and he's writing these letters to be circulated, not just to one specific church, but similar to how Paul wrote Galatians, there were a number of churches that Peter felt led to write this down as an eyewitness of Jesus, as an eyewitness of his teaching, an eyewitness of his life, an eyewitness of his death, and an eyewitness of his resurrection. He has been given great authority to teach the church, as Jesus told them to do. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to all people, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And so the Apostle Peter, the other disciples, minus Judas, the Apostle Paul, these apostles are, these capital A apostles are people that are witnesses, again, to the life of Christ, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. It is so that the church then and through the last 2,000 years and until Christ comes, we can sit under the teaching of God, the teachings for the whole church for all time, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, delivered with apostolic authority. So, you know, we obviously, it's been thousands of years. We can't go and ask the Apostle Peter, hey, you know, what did Jesus say, or what did he do here, or this or that? We can't ask John, we can't ask Paul, we can't ask them. The Holy Spirit orchestrated them to write letters. Most of your New Testament are essentially letters to churches just like ours. Maybe not just like ours, but almost just like ours. Just like ours in the sense that we're just a group of Christians. Do you know a small group like this can turn the world upside down? Amen. So, but it's so that we can have a final court of authority. Opinions are okay to a certain degree. Traditions are okay to a certain degree. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. But to know God and to know what he wants us to know and to be who he wants us to be, God wrote it down. God had his people write this down under his inspiration so that we know what God wants, so that we know what pleases God and what is the will of God. Peter also introduces himself with his nickname. Peter's name is Simon, but Jesus gave him a nickname. Peter, you're the rock. This guy is strong. And even though Peter sometimes said things he shouldn't have and got ahead of God and got ahead of himself and even was very afraid at one point, obviously at the arrest of Jesus, Jesus saw something in Peter. Jesus saw a strength in Peter to where he could say, you're going to be one of my apostles. You're going to be one of my witnesses. You're going to be somebody that is given the highest court in the church 1.0, so to speak. Although we're identical, this is like the first generation church. The highest court was, again, it wasn't a pope. We love our Catholic friends, and we're not here to, you know, we're just here to tell you what the Bible says. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he lists out the kind of the court of authority, the hierarchy, so to speak, in the church. And the capital A apostles are the most, the highest in authority. Not a pope, but the apostles. But Peter introduces himself as Peter, not as Simon. He wants people to know that I am a fellow believer just like you. I have great authority. I'm going to teach you. I've been given that calling as a pastor and as an apostle. But I'm Peter. That's what the apostles are. Just quickly, again, he introduces himself by his nickname. I think that means, to me, that means something. Because it's not presumptuous. You know, it's not, again, some people, if Jesus looked at them and said, I'm going to use you to be one of the sub, but very important cornerstones. Jesus is the cornerstone. Yes. I'm not Peter. I'm Simon. I'm Simon. Call me by my proper name. Now, Peter's one of the guys. Peter's one of the sinners saved by grace. Amen. Hallelujah. Peter's one of the guys that understands that except for the grace of God, I would be just as lost as anybody else, and I just want to share Christ with the world. So he introduces himself by his name, by his role. Apostles are personally chosen by Jesus. They were witnesses, again, of his life and his resurrection. Extraordinary spiritual gifts. And I'll throw this out there, too, and I can cite this. MacArthur can cite it much more detail, but according to a reliable church history, this is not the Bible. Before Peter was crucified for his faith, he was crucified upside down. He says, I'm not worthy to be crucified like Jesus. The only thing worse than crucifixion was being crucified upside down, believe it or not. But they actually crucified Peter's wife right before his eyes to get the rock to break. And Peter did not break. So when he writes these things, and obviously he's still alive here, but he knows his execution likely under Emperor Nero, he knows it's coming, and he wants to write down these things. He feels led by the Spirit to write down this truth for the church. Yes. 1 Peter 1, second part of verse 1. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, Peter was primarily called to the Jews. Paul was primarily called to the non-Jews. But we know from both of their letters that they've written that there's always a mixture. So when Paul was ministering, he was, ministering primarily to non-Jews, but Jewish people were all over in the dispersion that Peter just mentioned here. And of course, Peter is focused mostly on a Jewish audience, but there's a mixture here, and Peter highlights that. He talks about, the exiles, which are probably referring to Gentiles, okay? Exiles, people that didn't grow up in Judaism, they didn't grow up with the Old Testament, they didn't grow up following the law of Moses. Jesus is for them. And then he mentions the dispersion, which again, due to persecution and some other things, there were many Jews that went all over the known world. They were all over the known world. And whether it was through persecution or other things, such as the day of Pentecost, when the Jews from around the known world would come to honor the it just slipped my mind. One of the big feasts, Passover. Just wanted to see if you knew. Andrew knew. He was just letting me hang. He said, I know you know this. But evidently, there are Jews from all over that became Christians. There are exiles that were non-Jews that have become Christians. He's writing this. He says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. There are exiles and exiles of the dispersion, but there's another thing that Peter means here as well. We are all exiles here in this world. This world is not our home. We are all waiting for a great exodus out of this place, right? Whether it's when we pass away, whether it's at the return of Jesus, just as the children of Israel exited Egypt, we are going to exit this planet. We are exiles. We are sojourners when we live here. And while we're here, we're to make the best of things. We're to live for Christ. We're to, just live and provide and do all the things that we're doing. But Peter is setting the table with, I am writing to exiles. Yes, some of you are Jews. Yes, some of you are Gentiles. But we are all elect exiles. But Peter tells these fellow believers that they're elect. They're chosen in Christ, by Christ, and for Christ, by the foreknowledge of the Father. This is super important here, because what we're going to read about here is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all functioning in harmony, but in different functions. And if you read it too quick, you'll go past it. But he says that we are the elect chosen, okay? We are the elect by the foreknowledge of God the Father, which is more than just knowledge, okay? We don't understand how all that works, but we read the words, and I like going verse by verse through the words. We were elected by God. We're the elect exiles by the according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, some of us, again, we read that and we go, well, that can't mean that he chose me, before I chose him. When Paul would say, God chose me before I was even born. God chose us before we were even born. Well, Steve, are you saying that I don't need to do anything and that I didn't really choose Christ? No, I'm saying it's both and. And I don't know how that works. And if you know how it works, you're teaching next week. I don't know exactly how that works. We're going to even see here in a little bit that God is, he keeps us secure. He keeps us secure. And yet he still gives us faith to walk in that security. So again, we just read it as it is. We are the elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He knows all. He orchestrates all. Our God is sovereign over everything. He is sovereign over everything. And I'm going to just tell you something right now. What's better than saying, I don't believe that, or that's not what that means, or I got to reduce God down to me. It's better just to say, my God that I worship, who is worthy of it all, I cannot understand it all. I'm not called to understand it all. I am thankful that I am part of this elect group that he has chosen. And he has asked you and I to share him with others. And somehow, some way, as we witness, God uses those witnessing opportunities as he's calling his elect. So we see God the Father in the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. To those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? That means something so important. But here again, we see the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. We're being sanctified. We're being created more and more to be like Christ as we walk with him more. We're growing in our relationship. We're not instantly sanctified. If we got saved today, we would hopefully be walking closer with Jesus next year than we are right now. And in 5 years, then we are next year. The idea is if you're going to purify something, if you're going to, you know, if you have gold, you're going to throw it in the furnace and you're going to turn up the heat and you're going to burn away all the impurities. And that sanctification process happens by the Holy Spirit in our lives. And there are some well-meaning people, they say, well, that happens immediately once you become a Christian. But that's not the case. It's a lifelong process. Your salvation is something that has happened. At salvation, when you come to Christ, you are justified before a holy God, which means whether you're in the sanctification process for 10 minutes or 10 years or 35 years or 50 years, you're going straight to heaven when you die because you're justified. And the other part of your salvation is you're sanctified. We're being sanctified. We're walking more closely with Jesus to where one of these days, when we're in the heavenlies with him, we're on the new earth or in heaven with him, we are not going to have any more sanctifying going on because there's no more sin in the flesh and the world to burn out of us, so to speak. You guys understand that? And there's a final part of your salvation where you will be glorified. We'll be glorified. Okay? And so that is what, so even our loved ones in heaven today are awaiting for that ultimate consummation of our salvation. And Peter says that here, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. And for sprinkling with his blood. So we see the Father, we see the Son, we see the Holy Spirit. We've been elected by the foreknowledge of God for the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. We have been saved, we have been called to God to obey Christ, to make much of him, to live for him. For the sprinkling with his blood. You know, in the Old Testament, the priests would apply that blood. They wouldn't just let the blood just flow. It wasn't just something like, oh, we see it. No, there was an actual application to the altar and to other things with the blood that would flow. And when Jesus shed his blood for us, it is applied to us, just as the priest would apply that again to the altar. For all of those things, and again, I like to point those things out. You'll read that over and over and over again in the Word of God, where, you know, we see the Father playing a role, the Son playing a role, the Holy Spirit playing a role. And that's very important because, you know, you'll hear people say sometimes, well, I mean, where does it say, where does it really break down the Trinity? And there are some passages that are more potent than others. But that right there shows you that the Father has his role in certain things, the Son has his role in certain things, and the Holy Spirit has his role, and they work in perfect harmony. They work in perfect harmony. Peter says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Imagine hearing that from Peter. I wonder what Peter was thinking when he wrote those words, because he walked with the Prince of Peace. Peter lived with Jesus for 3.5 years. Peter understands the embodiment of grace and peace. Down to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Peter says, bless the Lord. This is the idea of worshiping God. God blesses us. God shines his face upon us. God does so many things for us, and we can also bless God in a manner of speaking when we worship him. See, I want us to know this, and I say this quite a bit. We're not singing to the wall. We're not singing to each other. We're not singing for anyone else. That's not what it's all about. That's why it doesn't matter how you sound. Thankfully for me. Now, Lori sounds good. That's like a double blessing maybe for God. I don't know. But when someone takes the time to bless the Lord, to make much of him, to worship him, to exalt him, whether it's through singing, whether it's in the way that we're living our lives as acts of worship, whether it's, you know, through teaching or community or whatever we're doing, it means something to our God. It means something to him. Don't you love to do things for your kids, your grandkids, your spouses? There's something, I love it. I'm not a gifts person. I don't really want anything. But I love it when I can give the kids something, and they just know that that was something that meant something to them. I get blessed when I get to do that. That's how we bless God. And Peter says something so important here, because in modern times, the idea of being born again has been an idea that has been totally maligned in modern times. I mean, it's one thing to be a Christian. It's one thing to be a churchgoer. But are you one of them born again people? Who talks like that? Well, Jesus talks like that, and Peter talks like that, and the Bible talks like that. And Peter says, out of God's great mercy, not something that you've achieved or that I've achieved, because of God's great mercy and his grace, he has caused us, not allowed us, not rewarded us, not given us what we've earned or what is due to us. He hasn't done his part, and then we say a sinner's prayer, and now we cause ourselves to be born again. According to his great mercy, he, God, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. God has caused us to be born again by his great mercy. That's one of the most fascinating things about the gospel of Jesus, is that he really will, can, and wants to, and will make you a new person. And again, we're being sanctified. So we sometimes slip into old habits, or we have a season of where maybe we get something wrong, or we fail in this way. But the idea is that Jesus Christ will make you new, born again. What does it mean to be born again? Does it mean to be overly fundamentalist and cold-hearted and, unkind and lacking grace and mercy? That is not what it means to be born again. It means to be born all over again. How many of us would like to be physically born again and maybe redo some things? Would anybody ever do something differently if you could be born again physically? I wonder what we might do differently. I'll tell you what I might do differently. I don't know. I probably shouldn't go there. But we might spend our money differently. We might invest in different people differently. We might avoid going here and spend more time going there. I'll tell you one thing I would love to tell, the 18-year-old me is, this life goes too fast. Don't be stupid. Don't be foolish. Don't waste your life. Don't start the church at 45 or 43 or whatever it was. Start it a lot sooner. This life goes too fast. But what does it mean to be born again spiritually? John 3:3, Jesus, this is where the first time we read this in this way. Peter's mind is going back to Jesus and what Jesus taught his disciples in his interaction with a man named Nicodemus. John 3, Jesus answered Nicodemus, who was one of the rare good Pharisees. And he came to Jesus at night because he wanted to be kind of careful, because Jesus was kind of a controversial person, and he just wanted to know. And he's talking with Jesus, and Jesus and him begin a dialogue, and Jesus answered him in verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Now, that's the New Testament equivalent of "thus saith the Lord." When the Lord Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," that means God is talking, and that means that what you're going to hear here has absolute authority. "Truly, truly, I say to you," Jesus says, "unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, Peter says, by God's great mercy, he's caused us to be born again so we can see the kingdom of God. But Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But Nicodemus is going to answer him the way you and I probably would. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." What does that mean? Well, there's a lot of people that have varying views on that, but contextually, what does Jesus mean by that? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. We're born of water. We all know how that kind of goes. When we're in the womb, I'm not a doctor or anything like that. A natural birth, Jesus, I think, is talking about. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must," and if you're an underliner, underline the word "must." You must be born again. That's where Peter's getting these ideas from. He walked with Jesus. He lived with Jesus. He heard Jesus teach these things. Jesus is the first person to really say something like that. Nicodemus' mind went straight to the physical, which we're prone to do. It's what we know. It's what we kind of understand. As the great John MacArthur once said, we don't even know how physical birth really works. It's a miracle. Don't ask me to fully explain the spiritual birth, because we don't even understand the basics, let alone this supernatural encounter with God. But Peter says, by God's great mercy, we have been born again. This is not a spiritual birth. Excuse me, this is not a physical birth. The physical birth that we all have experienced is a symbol of what happens when you become a Christian. There's new life. When that baby is conceived and nurtured in the womb and then born. We love it. We celebrate it. We hear someone's having a baby. We get all excited. We have parties. We do these things. There's a new life that has come into this world. A new life, a brand new person. A brand new person is here. When we become born again, Peter says, by the great mercy of God, we are a new creature in Christ. That's why you don't have to live in the shackles of shame and condemnation, no matter how many years we have of things that we would do differently. We're new. We're new. We have been born again. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through what? Through your good works? No. Through church, you know, affiliation? No. Because you became religious, because you did this, because you got baptized, because you did that? No. How did that happen? How did we become born again? We know why it happened is because God had great mercy. And how it happened, Peter says it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus lived this life. He took our sins. On the cross, he died. He was buried. And he rose again the third day to show us that he is the way to God and that he truly did take care of our sins and guaranteeing that because he lives, we will live. Through the resurrection of the dead. Why do we make such a big deal about Easter? What is the big deal with these Christians about the dead man that supposedly rose again? Like, why does Paul say, you know, without the resurrection, we're the most miserable of all people? Without the resurrection of Jesus, there, by the way, there is no Christianity at all. If they find the body of Jesus, which is not going to happen, but if they did, we're not doing this next Sunday. Like, we probably find other things to do. We'll have to figure a whole lot of things out. And the reason why it is the crux, it is the linchpin, it is the thing that matters the most is because of the resurrection of Jesus, we can be born again. We can have confidence and place our faith in him, knowing that our sins have been paid for and we have been forgiven. Losing my place here. Let's continue. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Is anybody looking forward to heaven?
Yes.
Is anybody looking forward to this inheritance that Jesus purchased for us? I don't have an inheritance in heaven because I did anything, because I'm good. Jesus, before his crucifixion, Jesus tells us that he, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, which is this inheritance that we're talking about in part, because ultimately it's him. But secondarily, there's this just grace upon grace that God gives to us. He says, I am going to prepare a place for you. There's an inheritance for you that starts with God himself. And on top of that, he's preparing a place for you and for me and for all of his followers, all of his family. I don't know what that's like. I know most of us have family in heaven right now. We can't even imagine what they're experiencing. They're just getting started understanding the inheritance that is promised to us, thanks to being born again, thanks to this great living hope that we have. Okay? He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. We're in this life. We are exiles. We're here temporarily, but there is a hope that we have of eternal life with Christ forever. this inheritance that God is giving us, eternal life with him. It's imperishable. It's eternal. There is no expiration date. That is not coming to an end. This life is, but that inheritance is imperishable. It's undefiled. We live in a world that is defiled. Even though there's great beauty, just look at this day. Look at this day. Look at the breeze. Look at the people. Look at God's creation. And this is just Durling Park in Wadsworth, Ohio. Some of you have seen the world. Some of you have seen great things. I've seen some things. I like the ocean. This world, no matter how good it is, it's the closest to heaven the lost will ever be. And it's the closest to hell that Christians will ever be. This is a defiled inheritance that we live in. And again, we're thankful for the beauty that God shows us here. But this is perishable. This world's going to be rolled away like a scroll. That is imperishable. It's unfading. I look at my wedding ring. There's 24 years at the end of July. 24 years of life on this ring. Working, scratches, scuffs. It's not as unfaded as it was almost 24 years ago. That's unfading. Some of us have loved ones that have been in heaven for decades. My grandmother. My dad has been there going on 5 years, four and a half years. Some of you have parents that have been gone longer than that. Heaven is as beautiful today as it was 10 years ago, four and a half years ago, two decades ago, 50 years ago. It's unfading. It doesn't age. It doesn't get wore out. We get wore out. Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on this earth that fade and get corrupted. Lay your treasures in heaven where there is no corruption and no fading. And most importantly, because all of that's great. Everything we just said is great, isn't it? But if it's not guarded and kept by God, it's always in danger. But Peter, again, let's just read it one last time because we got to keep moving. This is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and is kept in heaven for you, not by you, for you. It's kept by God for you. It's kept by God because he loves you, because he's promised this to you, because God, yes, he saved us and we will be eternally worshiping him for that, but God has more to give to us. Nothing more important than him. Nothing more pivotal than our salvation, but God has more for us. And it is kept safe. It is, that Greek word is kept. It is guarded. It's a military term. By the way, it's a term that means 24-hour protection by a powerful cohort of soldiers is what it means. There's never a day off with God. What he is preparing for you and for our loved ones that have come before us or have gone to him before us, our loved ones that will come far after us, it is kept in heaven by God. I promise we're almost done. But some of you don't want me to be done. And I told you many times we could do this for a couple of hours, but I don't think anybody wants that. Peter says this inheritance. So again, let's just summarize. I'm writing to elect exiles. Some of you are Jews. Some of you are Gentiles. We're all Christians. We're all together. We're all the chosen people of God. We are all part of this elect exiled group. He tells them that they've been born again by God's great mercy. And that because of that, there's an imperishable inheritance that God has for every one of us. And lastly here, 1 Peter 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter says we are kept and we are guarded. Those Greek words, and I don't know a ton of Greek, but just from reading this, are very, very closely connected. Again, this is a military word. If you had a king, and that king was coming somewhere, he would be kept as he traveled on his, you know, whatever he'd be riding on, in his horse, you know, drawn wagon or whatever it would be. I know it's something fancier than that. But I'm going to tell you what doesn't happen is that a king doesn't start walking. You know, the president of the United States, if he came here to visit, could you imagine? We'd probably have more people here. Some of that might be good. Some of it might not be. I don't even know what would happen. Even in our small group, I don't know what would happen. But let's just say, I don't know, who likes everyone? Everybody likes, who's somebody that everybody likes anymore? I don't know. Reba McEntire. Nobody dislikes Reba McEntire. You might not like her music, but you'd probably let her babysit your kids. Look, Reba McEntire, she came here. Let's forget about the president for a minute. Or Mr. Rogers. If Mr. Rogers came back, they're not walking all by themselves. If a president, a king, if they came here, they would be kept. They would be guarded. You would have limited access to that because there's somebody, by the way, they're not going to watch him 12 hours a day. Our president, whoever he or she might be, they're guarded 24 hours a day. And Peter says, we are guarded by God's power. We are kept by God's power. We are safe in the hands of God. So this great salvation, being born again, this great inheritance, this great living hope that we have, it is not held secure by me or you. Okay? We're not holding on to our safety. President Trump, as an example, is nearly an 80-year-old man. In and of himself, he's being kept safe by something more capable than him. Somebody more skilled than him, and me too. I'm not exactly Chuck Norris. It's God's power that keeps you saved. It is God's power that keeps you protected. It is God's power that will guard our salvation and this beautiful inheritance that God has for you. And I just want you to know, I hope that encourages somebody this morning, this afternoon. Again, it doesn't matter how beautiful something is. It doesn't matter. If I had a trunk full of gold here that I was going to give somebody, and you're like, wow, I could find something to do with that. Maybe we could retire early or something or whatever. But there's no protection here. I mean, what good is it? Good luck getting that from here to your vehicle. But if we had some of the finest Marines guarding that thing that could be provided, you'd feel really good that your inheritance, that your treasure is going to be kept safe for you and that it's not just going to get your hopes up and be snatched away from you. God's power keeps you. Round the clock. You are kept. The one who keeps you is God. Aren't you glad that you have nothing to do with your salvation? We have faith in God. We're trusting Him. Jesus says, come to me, and I will give you rest. And as little children, this is why you have to be a child to accept these things. Just like that little child, they come. And I am so glad my salvation was 0.01% dependent upon me, I'm going straight to hell when I die. But we are kept by God. He is the one who keeps us. God uses the faith that He gives us as a fruit of His Spirit, as a gift that He gives to us, the faith to follow Him. And the goal is that we are preserved in this beautiful salvation. God lovingly watches over us. God is watching over his people. He's watching over his inheritance. We mean more to him than we can understand. We think our kids mean a lot to us, and they do. We mean more to God than we can possibly understand. We also want to understand this. We are kept, which means there is real danger. If there was nothing to be kept from, we wouldn't have to be kept. We could just walk. If there was, it wouldn't matter who the king or the very important person was, Taylor Swift or whoever. If there was nobody there, they could walk and do whatever they wanted. They have to be kept because there is danger. Does anybody know any difficulties in this life? Do we have a great enemy that would love to harm us? Is there the flesh that we, you know, do things even to ourselves? We are kept because there really is something to be kept from. And our eternal preservation is entirely due to God. I have a very high view of God. If you listen to a lot of modern preaching, you're going to hear more about you. You're going to hear more about us. I want you to hear more about God. You're not keeping yourself. You're not fixing yourself. You're not keeping yourself saved. You're not going to figure out anything. It is God and God alone. And who gets glorified that way? Jesus does. Last thing we're going to touch on, and then we're going to wrap up. Peter says, who by God's power are being guarded, we, the elect, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. There's going to come a day. There's going to come a day when this salvation that we speak of will be put on full display. There is coming a day on the last day of judgment where Jesus is going to call forth all humanity. Now, you talk about something to be in awe of. All human beings. Every culture, every time period, men, women, poor, rich, powerful, obscure. And there will truly be two people on that day. There's two groups. And I just want us to know that it's not going to be the way we think it'll be. There's going to be people as Jesus parts the Red Sea. And on his right, and I didn't mean for this, so I'm sorry. You all have to be the bad people this time. Sorry. Next time, sit on this side. That's just what the Word of God says. On his right hand, he's going to separate the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares. And he is going to put this on full display. Peter says it will be revealed in the last time. This salvation is going to be revealed for all to see. The bride of Christ, the ones that he died on that cross for, the ones that he shed his blood for, we are going to be set aside. We are going to be revealed, so to speak, on that last day. He will be vindicated on that last day, in that last time. Those that have mocked him, those who have rejected him, those who have laughed at him, those who have persecuted his followers. And of course, preface with those that have done those things that have not repented. Christ is going to publicly recognize his followers. That's what Peter says here. Some of you don't like to be recognized. Some of you don't want to be put up on a stage. You don't want someone to put a microphone in your face. I don't think it's going to be like that. Because you know what will reflect back to him? Not an ounce of worthiness. Not an ounce of, that's right. Hey, we told you people over here. Won't be an ounce of that. Because those who will be revealed on the last day and in the last time, those who have been kept, those who have been born again, those who have been saved, those exiles who are leaving this life and going into eternity forever with Him, all we can do is say thank you to Him. All we can do is praise God that He chose us and that He gave us the ability to respond to Him in faith. Peter says this to isolated believers. Peter, that's how we start our series here. These are not people living their best life now. These are not people that feel totally good all the time. They're not rocking and rolling. They might feel like losers. They might feel like fools for following Christ. Peter says, listen, I saw Him. I lived with Him. I heard Him say these things. I saw Him. I was at His arrest. I failed so miserably, but He kept me. Peter was kept. Could you imagine if Jesus was ever going to say, keeping everyone but that guy? I just imagine what Peter would say if he was talking in a more three-dimensional kind of a way where it's like, I'm telling you guys, we can be born again. He will forgive you. If He forgave me, He will forgive you. I stabbed Him in the back, like, essentially, literally. Peter wants believers to know this. You're not forgotten. You're not insignificant. And these things are provided to you by Christ. Like all believers everywhere, they were shielded and secured by God's power through faith.